As always, as this morning, it's a great privilege to be with you, a tremendous privilege to preach God's Word. Let's go back to our opening text this morning, just for by way of introduction, 2 Corinthians 13:5. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? Some of the things that we should point out here at the very beginning is that I am speaking against a great superficial gospel that is being taught throughout our entire country and carried abroad that is not the gospel of Jesus Christ, a dealing with souls in a way that is neither biblical nor historical in the Christian faith, and done within the context not of a liberal church, but of conservative, fundamental churches. We have reduced the gospel of Jesus Christ down to 4 spiritual laws, and if someone says yes to each one of those laws, we popishly declare them to be born again. If someone is troubled in their soul about their own salvation, the only thing we do is ask them this question: was there ever a point in time in your life when you prayed and asked Jesus to come into your heart? If they say yes, and if they can convince us of their sincerity, we tell them that the devil is bothering them and they should put this out of their mind. None of that is biblical. Amen. Nor is it historical. And so we have a way of dealing with souls that is causing them to remain in their lost condition and yet be insulated from the truth. Here we have an example of Paul going to a church in which many of the people there seem to have been living in carnality, and he warns them not of being carnal Christians. He doesn't say that they're carnal Christians and that they're going to lose their reward as such, as he is concerned about their salvation, because in the New Testament there is no such thing as a genuine believer who lives in a continuous state of carnality. I'm sorry, it does not happen. And yet it is one of the things that is so propagated today. It is propagated and allows men to remain in their sin while being comfortable in the church, not knowing that although they confess Jesus Christ as Lord, He does not know them. And so we see here from this, just this text, that one ought to examine themselves and test themselves to see if they're in the faith. That would indicate a truth that runs throughout the full vein of the New Testament, that you can tell whether someone's a Christian or not, that there are fruits or evidences of the Christian life. And that's what I addressed this morning, and I addressed to you tonight. We're going to take the practical application of this, and we're going to look at what the Bible teaches us with regard to the examination of our life. How should we examine our life in light of Scripture to determine whether or not we're Christian? Now, before I do that, I must say this. This type of teaching has become foreign in the Baptist church. I cannot recall any of my young years of struggling with assurance that anyone came up to me and took me through Scripture and said, "Let's examine your life in light of Scripture." Every question that was directed toward me had to do with my so-called moment of conversion and the sincerity of the prayer I prayed. Now, again, the moment of conversion is important. We should discuss that and examine that. But the moment of conversion is either confirmed or proved not to be true by what happens afterwards. In theological terms, we can put it this way. Ongoing sanctification, that is the work of the Holy Spirit to make us more and more like Christ, is the evidence of conversion. He who began a good work in you will finish it. And what is so amazing is this is one of the most simple truths of the gospel, and yet it is literally unheard of in most evangelical churches today. Now, I want us to go to the book of all books when it comes to assurance, and that would be 1 John. Chapter 5, verse 13. "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." Now, all throughout, again, my young Christianity, the only time this verse was used was as a proof text to prove that a person could know that they're saved. And they literally missed the point of the text. Now, it is true that a person can't have great assurance that they've been born again. But the point that we're getting at here is, in this text, John is telling us why he's writing it. Now, that's the marvelous thing about John. We come to John's Gospel. He tells us why he wrote his Gospel. So that in reading these things, we'd believe that this Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the Savior of the world. That's why he wrote the book. Now, he writes this letter so that the ones reading it may have a biblical assurance of their conversion. Now, here's something very, very important. When I was younger, I commonly heard, man, if you doubt your salvation, you're probably not saved. A true believer can't doubt their salvation. That's not true. A true believer can doubt their salvation. I would just recommend you reading a small book. It's kind of unknown today, but it's actually one of the most popular books in the history of books. And it's Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan, in which it goes through exactly the toils and struggles and two steps forward, three steps back of the Christian life. The problem is today is not that there are people out there, true believers, doubting their salvation. The problem is there's a multitude of false converts who are assured about their salvation. Now he says, these things I have written to you. What are these things? The things in this book. The things in 1 John I've written to you. To whom is he writing? To those who believe in the name of the Son of God. Those who truly believe. Now why is he writing? So that they may know, have an assurance that they have eternal life. And this is very important. When a person is truly converted, the moment of their conversion, they have many joys and many assurances. I will not take that away. That is true. I mean, I remember when I was converted, all I knew was something has drastically happened. I mean, something has changed. I felt like I wasn't even the same person anymore, and I was being carried by someone else. I mean, at the moment of my conversion, I had such joy. I'm saved. I'm clean. All the dirt's gone away. Now, that's wonderful. That is absolutely wonderful. And the Holy Spirit can give us many wonderful assurances. But we also know that many people have experiences like that and yet turn away from the faith and go back to the world, and we never see them again. We also know that there are many people who have no experience, in the sense that there's no work of the Holy Spirit, there's no supernatural joy, there's no supernatural reality of God, but they believe they're saved because the preacher said, you're saved if you do this. How many times have I heard someone say, now, Jesus said He's knocking at the sinner's heart. If anyone hears His voice just and opens up the door, Jesus will come in. Well, there's a problem. First of all, He's not knocking at the door of the sinner's heart in that text. He's knocking on the door of a church. I told that to an evangelist one time, and he said, I know that, but the verse really works. I said, well, you've got to be careful doing that. But they'll say, now, so based on this text, you pray and ask Jesus to come in. So the person prays and asks Jesus to come in. After they pray and ask Jesus to come in, the preacher will say, did He come in? And a lot of times the response is, well, I'm not sure. And then I have heard evangelists say, well, of course He did, because He promised to come in. And if He didn't come in, He's a liar. And Jesus is not a liar, so He came in. And the person walks out of the building kind of confused, but at the same time going, well, I guess that makes sense. Folks, do you honestly believe that's conversion? That is not conversion. Now, people can be converted that way, but it's not because of the way we do evangelism. It's in spite of it. Now, so I look at conversion from two different angles. First of all, that moment of conversion. What happened? Was there repentance? Did you see things in a new light? Was there a changing of the mind at the way you looked at reality? And we'll possibly talk about that tomorrow. And then was there faith, a forsaking of all things, realizing nothing can save me, and throwing yourself, I love the terminology, rolling yourself upon Christ. Some of you, I think this is a farm community. I was raised on a farm, and when we used to haul hay, that's how all of us high school kids and grade school kids, we made our money. We would haul hay every year. back when it was the little bales and not the small one. And you'd have a wagon, you know, stacked up 11 rows high, and that one wheel would go into a ditch. And you would see the guy up on top of the stack, literally like a wildcat, trying to grab the air, absolutely anything that would hold him up. I remember one time being in a barn. I was always the little guy, so I was always the stacker in the barn. And the whole thing just went over, and I rolled my entire body over on another solid block of hay, kept from being crushed under the weight of all that hay. Just literally fling yourself in desperation, knowing that no one, nothing can save you but Christ. One illustration from an old deacon who's gone on to be with the Lord, one of the godliest men I ever knew. And he said that he'd always been a good man. Then he came under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. He said he went out to his hayloft. And he was standing there in the hayloft, and he walked over to the very edge, and he put his feet out like that on the edge and was kind of teetering back and forth one Sunday afternoon, just thinking. And he said this, "God, I am going to trust only in Your Son. And if He cannot save me, then I'm going to hell because I'm not going to trust in anything else." So we look at conversion and we say, was there really something going on? We do exploratory questions with regard to repentance and faith. Was there a genuine work of God? Did God put His seal upon that? That is why it is so dangerous when we do these altar calls with emotion. We get someone to pray a prayer and we counsel them for 5 minutes and we set our seal upon them. Has the Holy Spirit set His seal upon them? Has He bore witness to their heart? You see, even when my wife years ago asked me, "Paul, after serving the Lord in Peru, even putting herself in dangerous situations for the cause of the gospel," she said, "Paul, do you think I'm saved?" And I said, "Chato, I have authority to preach to you the gospel. I have authority to teach you biblical principles on assurance. I do not have authority to tell you you're saved. That's a place where only you and God can go." And we went home that night. And I took the boys and I gave them baths and I put them to bed and I went to bed. You say, "You left your wife?" Yes, I left my wife out there in the living room all alone. To do what? To do what she had to do. Wrestle with God. I couldn't take her there. I couldn't set my seal upon her. It had been the worst thing I could have ever done. Now, what have most men done? "Oh, honey, you're saved. My goodness, you've risked your life in the jungle and everything else. What do you mean?" No. Very religious, very moral, but without the Spirit of God. So there is a genuine conversion. But then we go on, and there is another affirmation. Not just inward affirmation, not just an experience, not just this new knowledge and things like that, but a gradual working out of conversion throughout the full context of one's life. In other words, the evidence that you repented long ago unto salvation is you're still repenting today. The evidence that you believed in Christ unto salvation a long time ago, you're still believing today. The evidence that you became a part of the saved community of God a long time ago, you're still in that community. Amen. As John said, they went out from us because they were never of us. Now, so he says these things, precious, precious truths that he has written to us to help us understand whether or not we're genuinely converted. Now, I want you to know that this goes along with the teaching of the other apostles. It's very important to understand this. This is not some isolated event. It goes along with the teaching of Jesus, who says, "You will know them by their fruits." It goes on with 2 Peter. Now, this is a beautiful text. I just want you to listen. 2 Peter 1:10. "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing of you." How do you know that you have truly been converted? Now, look what he's doing. He's doing the same thing Paul did for us this morning. Paul said, test yourself, examine yourself. He says, do this. You know, there's an urgency in his voice. There's the idea of being diligent. Look, this is something you've got to do, and not just once. And then Peter comes along and says, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent." Now, be diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing of you. Then he says, as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. He's not saying, as long as you keep walking in godliness, you'll stay saved. That's not what he's saying. But he's saying that you're walking in these things, these virtues of the Christian life, will be greater and greater affirmations that God has truly saved you by faith. And what's the opposite of that? My dear friend, if you're without these Christian virtues, don't kid yourself. There's little evidence of any calling or choosing of you. Now he says, be diligent. Now let me ask you a question. Now listen to me. Let me ask you a question. You know, we could just talk theology all night, but let's just look for a minute at what he's commanding you in 2 Peter. He is commanding you to be diligent, to basically examine yourself, test yourselves to see if you really are a part of the people of God. Now let me ask you a question. When was the last time you did that? Most people look at me with a bewildered look and say, well, I've never done that. Then if you said, are you saved? Yes, I'm saved. And they'll fight you tooth and nail. But now look at this. Just stop for a moment. He's telling us to do something that isn't a part of most people's Christian life. Doesn't that raise some red flags for you? Go to a rebellious teenager and you say, son or honey, daughter, whatever, and you say, look, you're not living like a Christian. You're a Christian. You need to live like one. None of that's biblical. But it's better to say, look, test yourself, examine yourself to see if you are in the faith. Look, be diligent to make your calling and election sure. You ought to be afraid right now and stay up all night until you get this issue settled of whether you really belong to God. And if you don't, you need to repent and believe the gospel. Amen. Oh, my dear friend, I know I sound like an old 1950s preacher, but I'd rather sound like one of them than one of the ones we got today. The clock is ticking, ticking. You do not own a second. You own nothing. And then to be cast headlong into hell, being diligent about nothing, treating your Christianity with an apathy that's astounding in light of what it really means. So now, let's look at some of these tests. Let's just go to 1 John and we'll begin there. 1 John chapter 1. Let's just look at verse 5. This is the message that we have heard from Him and announced to you. Now, what's going on here? He's talking about apostolic authority. John is saying, look, this isn't something we made up. This isn't five steps. This isn't a little track that we've contrived. This isn't just a new method of discovering whether or not you're born again. He's talking with apostolic authority. This is the message we heard from Him. You don't get any higher authority than that. And announced to you. What they're saying is, look, we've made no interchange. We've made no change in the transmission. We haven't added something to it to give it a flavor of our own. We received it and we gave what we received to you. This is apostolic authority. And a preacher only has authority to the degree he does that. I hear preachers today say they have authority in them because they have an anointing or authority because of this or that. No, you have authority to the degree that you hear from Him and clearly communicate it word for word to others. Apart from that, you have no authority. This is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you. We proclaim it to you. And what is it? That God is light. Now you say, well, and? What does that mean? Well, a lot of people will say, well, that refers to God's holiness, His moral purity. And of course, that's always in the idea. But there's something deeper here. You see, there were teachers in this church that had infiltrated this church that they were kind of the beginning of what we call the Gnostics. Very evil, bad cult. And what they taught was God is esoteric. You're going to see how this applies today, how the devil's lie doesn't change. That God is esoteric. And what does that mean? Yet He's dark and hidden. You can't really know Him. Okay? You can't really know who He is, and you can't really know what He's commanded. It's just kind of hidden. It's a mystery. Okay, now let's take that to modern culture. Is that not true? You won't have one politician say that God doesn't exist. But you try to nail Him down on who He is. Oh, that can't really be known. You try to nail Him down on what has God commanded in His Scripture. Well, you know, that's up for grabs. That's our entire culture. There is a belief in God. But it is a convenient belief in that it's always obscure. And I want to let you know that also happens in the church. People need religion. They know there's an emptiness, but they want a dark, hidden God with a dark, hidden will. That's what they want. Why? Because it's convenient. Because the moment God steps out into the light and the moment God communicates what His will is, then you have to submit to it. So see, man always prefers a God that's far, far away. Oh, tell me about God all day. Just don't tell me specifics. Tell me all day about how we need to follow this Bible. Hold it up and do a little mantra before you preach every time. But don't tell me what it says specifically. That's why preaching against sin today has so little power. Because men speak against sin. But when you talk about sin generally, it means nothing. Everyone, hallelujah, amen, that's right, sinners. But when you specifically start nailing specific sins in the congregation, that's what my old grandmother used to say, you throw a rock into a pack of dogs and the one that yells the loudest is the one that got hit. Then you're going to start causing trouble and also cause revival possibly. So you see, everyone's always wanted a dark God. Very convenient. I was speaking with a man from Spain, and we were talking till the wee hours of the morning, back and forth. And he was a follower of the Spanish philosopher, who is now dead, by the name of Unamuno. And Unamuno is a brilliant man, but he was the beginning of a postmodernist. And what Unamuno taught was, is the most noble thing you can do is be a seeker of the truth. And the most arrogant, stupid thing you could ever say is to say you found it. And so this man was arguing with me, and I said, you know, I finally figured you out at 3 a.m. I said, you want to be called a seeker of the truth because that's a noble title, but you don't want to find the truth because the moment you find it, you have to submit your life to it, and you refuse to do that. I remember one time at the Universidad de Garcilaso, the University of Garcilaso in Lima, I was to give a lecture, and I stood up and I thought, okay, I'm going to really rattle this group. And I just stood up and I said, soy buscador de la verdad. I am a seeker of the truth. And man, I mean, everyone's high-fiving and they're applauding, doing the wave and everything out in the congregation, out of there in the auditorium. And then I said, and I found it in Jesus Christ. He is the truth. Man, you should have seen the changes on their faces. Arrogance, stupidity. How can that man say that? You see, let me share with you something. Christianity would have never been persecuted in the Roman Empire if Christianity had said Jesus is a truth, Jesus is a way, and Jesus is the life. It was the moment Christianity, Jesus said, that the Christian said Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, because then it meant everybody else's God was wrong. Let me also share this with you. When you have leading evangelical leaders, I mean the big evangelical leaders, who, when they're cornered with the question on television, is Jesus Christ the only way? And they say this, it's not my place to judge. You know that they have not only not taught the truth, they have denied Jesus Christ. They have. You have to sit there and go, well, let me see how clear I can make this. He is the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. Everything was made by Him and for Him. He owns absolutely everything. And like our dear Dr. Kuyper said, when Jesus Christ comes back, He's going to look at this earth and He's going to stretch forth His hand. He's going to say, mine, 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 mine. Now, is that clear enough? But you see, we want an obscure God. And He says, now God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. And that's not only referring to His moral character, But it's referring to Revelation, and it's this. Listen, God has told us who He is. He's made it clear. And God has told us what His will is. His practical, daily will. Now, He's told us that. So now, no more hiding. Now recall this. Now, we all struggle. We all struggle with reading the Bible at times. Our flesh is a monster to fight against. But I want to tell you why most church members don't study the Bible. I'm going to show you. Just hold your place and go to Romans chapter 1. Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The average church member, unconverted, without Christ, does not want to study the Bible because he doesn't want the truth. He wants it held down. Whenever he hears it, he's got to get it out of his head. It drives him crazy. He hates it. He hates it. It reminds him of his lost condition. The Holy Spirit uses it to convict him of sin. He hates the truth, and so he's constantly suppressing it. That is why many times when I preach, I'm aware that people will walk out of here and they will not say, I was wrong or I was telling a lie, but they'll say my attitude was bad. They'll use absolutely any loophole possible to avoid the fact that they've been confronted with the truth. Do you really want to know the truth? That's the amazing thing about the sovereignty of God. There's never been a man on the face of the earth who wanted to know the truth that God didn't give it to him. Don't go blaming any of this on God. God's not a hidden God. He's screaming. Screaming. Let me just give you two ways. I know we're running around here, but goodness gracious, you'll sit in front of a TV for 2 hours. But just listen for a moment. The fall of Adam and Eve was an act of judgment. God judged them for their rebellion. But also that judgment, that curse, was an act of mercy and proclamation. Sir, listen to me. You go out and you work. And you work hard by the sweat of your brow. And there's an emptiness in your work. And it seems like you work and it's taken away. The money's lost. Everything just futility, futility, futility. And you scream and you complain about all the difficulties of life. And it's absolutely horrible. Don't you know that's the mercy of God? That is the mercy of God. In what way? He is screaming at you. You are fallen. You are fallen. This world is fallen. It's fallen. You need a Savior and you will not find it on this sphere, on this globe. Look to me, all the ends of the earth. It's the same way. Childbirth. They say it's a pain that supersedes just about absolutely everything. Childbirth. And yet, in the midst of that pain, don't you understand, my dear sister, it is God screaming out to you, fallen, fallen, fallen. You need a Savior. You need a Savior. You need a Savior. Some of you young people you'll run the full course of sin and worldliness and one foot in the church and one foot out, doing all kinds of discovery on your own. Live and learn. And you'll scar yourself. You'll ruin yourself for life. And you don't understand everything you're chasing is worthless. It's absolutely pathetic. It's asinine. It's insane. Furthermore, the Scripture never says live and learn. That's what the devil said. The Scripture says learn and live. Well, I need to experience it. Have you heard that somewhere before? That's the very thing the devil told Eve. I need to know. You don't need to know. Be babes with regard to evil. If I could go back, and some of you men and women would say the same thing here. If I could go back in time and wipe away all those experiences I had, I would pay everything I had to do it. So God is light. Now, let's go on to verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with Him. Now this is not talking about, He's not talking about a Christian who walks in fellowship and a Christian who doesn't walk in fellowship. He's talking about someone who is saved and someone who's lost. If we say we have fellowship with Him, if we say we're Christian, if we say we are born again, if we say we're a child of God, if we say we're on the way to heaven, it's as if we say we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness. Now, what does it mean to walk in darkness? Well, what does it mean to walk in the light? Well, what is the light? To walk in the light is to live in a way that conforms to what God told us about Himself and His will. It's what God's revealed to us. He's told us who He is, and He's told us what His will is. And it's not that complicated, to be honest with you. There's some general principles that will encompass the whole thing, like love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Like this is the will of God, your sanctification. Like everything you do, the most menial task of eating and drinking, do it all for the glory of God. You get those three down, you'll be okay. And so, the one who says, I'm a Christian, but lives in a way that contradicts what God has told us about Himself and contradicts what God has told us about His will, what He desires of us. What does it say about them? It says, we lie and do not practice the truth. Now, when He talks about walking here, He's not talking about perfection. He's talking about a style of life. We use the terminology a marked man. Someone who's marked by what they do. They're marked by what they believe. Now, is your life marked by increasing agreement and conformity to what God has told us about Himself and what God has commanded us? Is it? Or is this totally foreign to you? Is this totally foreign to you? If someone looked at your life, your style of life, would they see someone whose life is marked by an agreement with what God has said about Himself and about His will? Or would they find someone whose life contradicts what God has told us about Himself and His will? That's an important question. Because He says, if you say you have fellowship. Now notice the difference between if we say and practice the truth. Now, one is with the mouth, the other is with the life. If we say with our mouth, nothing really matters that comes out of this mouth. Jesus said, many will say, Lord, Lord, and I'll say, depart. But who is a part of the kingdom? Who will enter in? The one who does the will of the Father. The one who practices the truth. Now again, as I always said, men are radically depraved. Men are not saved by their works. They're not saved by their deeds. We're saved by the virtue and merit of Jesus Christ, by faith alone. It is a thing of grace, 100% from beginning to end. But faith in Christ is only possible through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. And if someone has truly been born again, they become a new creature. And if they are a new creature, their life will be marked. By what? By living in a way that conforms to what God has said about Himself and His will.
Amen.
If we say we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, I want us to look at some things here that are very, very important. If you were to follow me around with just a snapshot camera and take a picture of me the moment I sinned, you could take that picture and you could show it up here and prove to everybody I'm a sinner. Paul's lost. Look, I got a picture of him sinning. But that really wouldn't be very accurate, would it? It's just a moment in time in my life. But now if you followed me around for months with a video camera and videoed me 24 hours a day, now there would be some evidence. And what you would see if I was truly Christian is you would see a man of weakness, a man of failing, but you would see a man whose style of life has been radically altered by the gospel of Jesus Christ. In spite of his failings, he'll be repenting and confessing. His life will be dramatically different from that of an unbeliever. So, if we walk in the light, style of life, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Now, here's something that we probably won't be able to get to throughout the week, but it's a very important point. One of the greatest evidences of true conversion is fellowship. Now, I have to redefine that term because for Baptists it means sitting around a table talking about Tennessee or Alabama football and eating chicken. Now, that is kind of funny, but I want to warn you about something. Here's something really scary. You think about this. You want to talk about scary? This is scary. When was the last time you called up a brother or sister in Christ just to meet together to talk about Jesus? That's fellowship. When was the last time you did something in the name of Jesus for one of his disciples because he was a disciple of Jesus? That's fellowship. Scare you? It ought to. I honestly can't recall when I've been to a church fellowship, to be honest with you. I cannot recall the last time I was in a church fellowship. Maybe it was during the war in Peru. We'd all be huddled together there in a little room praying. Church fellowships real fellowship is about Jesus. I think it was St. John de Clairvaux or Bernard, or I have to get the direct quote. I hope the church father doesn't come back and beat me up for misquoting him. But he said something like this: any conversation in which Jesus is not the major theme is absolutely absurd. That's fellowship. One of the evidences of true conversion is you just want to be with people who love Jesus to talk about Jesus. Now, there's nothing wrong with other things. There's nothing wrong with talking about so many of our delights and the good things that the Lord gives us. But when Jesus is like in the 10th place, or even 2nd place, I can tell you, mark it down, there's idolatry. Now, he goes on. The next test. The first test is that a true believer walks in the light. Now, did you flunk this test? Do you walk in the light? And do you gradually grow in this walking in the light? Because you see, you're not born again and immediately the most mature believer on the face of the earth. But over the years, you grow in your walking in the light. Are you growing? Are you growing in Christ? Now, let's go on. The second test. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. You know, one of the quickest ways you can tell that at least you are growing cold in the faith is when a brother or sister or a parent or even a child or someone comes to you and rebukes you about some specific sin in your life that is a direct disobedient act to the commands of Scripture, and you go, well, I don't see that as sin. That's not sin. You're just judging me. Stop. Stop judging me. Now look what it says. If we say we've not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. You know you're deceiving yourself, don't you? You know it. It's coming out of your mouth. Well, that's not sin. That's just your way of life. That's just something that you've adopted. But that's not necessarily sin. I don't see it as sin. You know you're deceiving yourself, don't you? Oh, bless the Lord. You know you're deceiving yourself. You know it's sin. That's why it bothers you so much. At least you better pray it bothers you very much. Because if you reach the point where it doesn't bother you anymore, you've been turned over. And that is a possibility, my dear friend. I have seen it happen so often. I have seen men turned over to their own sin and they will not be recuperated. They're gone. They no longer have any sensitivity to sin. Now, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now, Combine that with the beginning of verse 9, if we confess our sins. And we're seeing two things that are marks of genuine conversion. The first one is a sensitivity to sin. There is a recognition of sin. And the second is that their lives are marked by confession of that sin. Is your life marked by a sensitivity to sin? You know, I use this illustration. I've used it for years, but it's the best one I can find. It is amazing to me, and most pastors will smile with a bit of regret in their heart, but they'll smile because they know it's so true. There'd be times when I was a pastor and I'd be preaching, and every once in a while you have these unusual visitations from God. Drops of rain. And I just recall he began, maybe not even preaching about sin, but people begin to feel heavy about their sin. And the Spirit of God is working in the congregation, and you know, we're Baptist kind of, and people come forward and things like that. Well, even while you're preaching and broken and weeping, you know what's amazing? It is almost always the most spiritual, devoted people in the church who come forward broken over their sin. And yet the most carnal, wicked, dead-hearted people in the church who live in open rebellion sit back there as cold as a stone, as though nothing on earth was said about them. You know what you're seeing? The mark of the converted and the mark of the unconverted. And beware, even the true Christian can fall into a state of hardening their heart. Now, God will deal with them. You can count on it. He'll be a swift father. He's not apathetic when it comes to His children. But you can. And how do you avoid that? First of all, your personal time in the Word. Personal time in prayer. Also, avoiding those things that would harden your heart. Look, 4 hours of Bible study will not fight against 4 hours of wicked TV. So it's avoiding the things that will harden the heart. Not only television and media, but also ungodly conversation and ungodly people who are going to whisper in your ear. Whisperers. Who have no desire for Christ. You need to avoid them like the plague. I do. Some of you young people will mix around with ungodly people and do all sorts of things. You are so brazen and confident in yourself. And I don't want to be offensive, but I will be here. You are so stupid. You are doing something that a man who's walked with Christ for 26 years would be terrified to do. And you'll just do it. No, ungodly conversation will corrupt you. But there's also this of preaching, preaching, preaching. How do you maintain a sensitive heart? Through Christ-centered expository preaching. And I say Christ-centered expository preaching because I've come to see a lot of expository preaching that's become an idol and it's not Christ-centered. Discipleship and everything is all, a lot of it is just, it's filling up the gap for the fact that there's no preaching in the pulpit. You need preaching, and you need a preacher who's going to preach specifically about things that really hurt you sometimes. And also, godly fellowship. Godly fellowship. People who will look you square in the eye and say, I love you, but you are wrong. And I got the verse to prove it. And I love you so much that if you don't accept this, I'm going to go get two more brothers and allow them to judge between me and you so that you will see your wrongness and repent of it. I love you that much. Well, I can never confront someone like that because I'm just too loving. No, you're not. But you'll talk about them, won't you? So what do we have here? The mark of conversion is a broken heart over sin and a confession of sin. Confession, omologeo, means to speak the same thing. That's when your heart is sensitive, made sensitive to the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God, using the Word of God, specifically convicts you of a sin. For example, you have the sin of pride, Paul Washer. And when Paul Washer looks up and says, God, what you're saying about me is true. I confess the same thing. I agree with you with regard to my sin. That's confession. Forgive me. Being broken over that, exposed, felt naked there before the throne of God because of our sin. Realize this, the Beatitudes are a great, great way of checking true spirituality. They're a great way of checking true conversion. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. a contrite spirit, a broken spirit, God will not despise. He will look to, esteem the one who walks before Him, not perfectly according to His law, but one who desires it so that when they do not walk according to His law, their heart is broken. Broken. I believe the word to describe our culture is brazen. Brazen. Just heads like flint. And we can walk and just open. See, I'm not talking about nitpicky legalistic stuff. I'm just talking about general principles of Scripture, foundational truths of the gospel. We can stand against them and yet claim to be walking with God. A few weeks ago, I went to a place, took my boys to a museum, and came across a family that were also there, I guess homeschoolers or something, began to talk about the gospel. And I noticed something when I shared with them about one of the evidences of true conversion being a sensitivity over sin. I noticed that they kind of winced. And I began to investigate a little bit more in that area and come to find out they were perfectionists. And his proof text was simply this. Remember when Jesus told the person, you know, go and sin no more? That means that a Christian can go and sin no more. And this is what I said. I said, dear brother, I can go a day. Matter of fact, I've gone almost 15 years without committing adultery, the act of adultery. Okay, so got that down so far. But I said, brother, let me just tell you something. There has never been one moment of my life when I have loved the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, that happens to be the greatest command. That's a greater command than thou shalt not commit adultery. And never once have I done it. That's the greatest command. Now, I have never glorified God, whether I eat or drink, with everything in a way that He ought to be glorified. Never once in my life. Do you see why I must always be broken? Brother, you have redefined sin, and that's why you think you can live a sinless life. But the weightier matters of the law, you've totally missed, because it's all summed up in the royal law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I can assure you there's no person in here that's ever loved God as he ought to be loved. And that's what's so marvelous about Jesus. Now just think about this. Every moment of his entire life, he loved God just as God ought to be loved. Every thought, word, and deed ever accomplished by Christ, He did it all for the glory of His Father. Now, you can only do that if you're God. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, this means that the true Christian is a confessional person. They are confessional. Their life is marked by confession. Let me ask you a question. When was the last time you were broken over your sin? When was the last time you confessed specific sin? I'm not talking about that little prayer at the close of the night, Lord, forgive me of my sin. No, that you've walked in such communion with God that He's pointed out specific sins in your life. And it's brought you to specific confession. That's one of the marks of true Christianity. Now, let's go on. We'll do one more test tonight. Chapter 2, verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Now that's amazing. The one who says, I have come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. Now look at that. It seems to me, I was raised on a farm. Farms run on common sense. Unless some guy from the city happens to buy a farm, then everything changes. But farmers, basically, you run your whole thing on common sense. You kind of sit down there for a minute. You just think through something. It seems like common sense is thrown out the window whenever we come to the gospel. It seems like just common, this is what he said mentality is thrown totally out. Because look what he says. Okay. By this we know that we've come to know him. By this we know that we're a Christian if we keep his commandments. Yet I want to tell you right now, we could dismiss this church. We could go to every bar, every tavern, every discotheque, every strip joint. We could go play. We could go all over this town, people watching football right now, just everything. And say, are you saved? And they would say, yes. What is your relationship to the commandments of God? I don't know what you're talking about, but I'm saved. Now think about that. Just think about it for a moment. Look at what is being done. I mean, it's like this is what happened to me. One day reading this text, years and years ago, it's kind of like a light turned on. Like a curtain got pulled back and I went, hold it. I've read this text 1,000 times. Look at what he's saying. You want to know whether or not you're converted? Do you keep his commandments? Well, I don't keep his commandments. I mean, literally, this is what people will tell you. I don't keep his commandments, but I'm saved. I know I'm saved. Now just look, that is a direct contradiction of the Scriptures. My dear friend, is it any amazement to you when we read the Old Testament and we see Israel going and they worship Yahweh in the temple, walk out of the temple, go to the temple of Baal, the temple of Asherah, and all these other temples, and then wonder, why am I being judged? I can't understand this. I mean, God's just not fair. You just worshiped a false god! Yeah, but I also worship the other one. I mean, you know, I don't see what the problem is. Are you blind? Yet look at our culture today. The very same thing. It says, how do you know you know him? Well, I keep his commandments. Go out there, you will hear just the opposite. In here, you'll hear just the opposite. In some cases, I don't keep his commandments. I don't know what you're talking about, but I know I'm saved. Oh, you're just, and this is what will be thrown up on this text every time. Oh, you're just talking about work salvation. No, I'm talking about what he just got through saying. My dear friend, I believe so strongly in grace that if most of you knew everything I believed about grace, you'd be mad at me. I believe men are radically depraved, and I believe men are saved because God saves men. That's the only reason. But I want to tell you something. When He saves men, He converts them. He regenerates their heart. He makes them new creatures and they live a different way. Why? Because He's doing this whole thing not primarily to save men, but to demonstrate how powerful He is. That's why I know whenever He sets His seal upon a man, He's going to finish the work He started. So He goes on. He says, by this we know that we've come to know Him. We keep His commandments. Now what does that mean? I mean, one of the greatest pains of my heart is when I disobey the Lord. And we already have the text up here in John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, that no Christian is perfect and that one of the marks of being a Christian is to recognize when you've disobeyed God's commands. So what does he mean? He means a new relationship with his commands, a style of life. If you took Paul Washer prior to being converted, and Paul Washer today, you would notice a radical change in my relationship with the Word of God. Prior to knowing Christ, I didn't care about the Word of God. I didn't care about obedience. When I broke God's law, it was no big deal. I did not want to know His will. But then after conversion, what happens? Well, there's a desire to know what is your will, God. I need to know your will. And then upon finding it, oh God, give me the strength to obey it. And then disobeying it, oh God, I have broken your law, forgive me. And then the starting all over again. People come to me and say, Brother Paul, I have a new relationship with God. And I say, well, do you have a new relationship with His Word? Because if you don't have a new relationship with His Word, you don't have a new relationship with Him. Amen. Now, let me ask you a question. If you were to show me your life and I ask this question, well, where's the will of God in all of this? Is your life marked by doing everything that just seems right in your own eyes? Now let's get practical. Where you're living. How you're living. Your job. How you work. Is it directed according to the will of God? As a husband, as a wife, are you submitting yourself to the commandments of Scripture? As a parent, as a child, children and young adults and teenagers, are you addressing what Scripture says about honoring those who are over you. I mean, the commands of God, do they have any place in your life? And again, we are not saved by keeping them because we've already realized that we cannot keep them unto perfection and we've already violated them. But we're talking about this evidence that God has truly saved us. We begin to have a new relationship with the commandments of God. Amen. Do you? Now, if you have said no to most of these, I'm not going to tell you you're lost, but I am going to tell you you need to give some serious consideration to your conversion. Now, he says this, the one who says, I have come to know Him. You could almost put quotations here, as it does, in emphasizing, making it emphatic. The one who says, oh, I know Him. I've come to know Him. I'm a believer. Oh, I think Jesus is Lord. I'm a Christian too. The one who says, I've come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him. The devil said that about him. The truth is not in him. There's no truth in him. The one who says, I know Jesus, and his life is not marked by a new relationship with the commandments, is still a child of the devil. Is still a child of the devil. You know, I was in Texas. I almost got beat up over this verse. I was preaching on the street, and a big drunk cowboy in Fort Worth come marching up there as drunk as he could be. Praise the Lord! Praise the Lord! I go to so-and-so Baptist church. I said, sir, you're a liar, and if you die right now, you will die in your sins and go to hell. Took three men to pull him off of me. He says, I've come to know Him. Now, am I saying that a true Christian can't get drunk? No, I'm not saying that a true Christian can't fall into drunkenness. What I'm telling you, he's not going to march into the middle of a crowd with a bunch of street preachers screaming hallelujah, saying, I'm a church member at so-and-so place. He's going to be crawling on his belly saying, oh God, what have I done? Miserable me. You see, here's the thing that I want to put across to you. And I have to be very sensitive with this, and this is where we'll end. I know many people who are extremely moral, that I am convinced are on the road to hell because their Christianity is morality. It is the following of even biblical principles. And yet I know people who literally, you look at them and you just go, why? You know, it's three steps forward, five steps back, four steps forward, one step back. They just struggle in their Christian life. But you see in them a brokenness and a walking and a clinging and a holding on to Christ. And you sit there and go, this fella whose life is more of a mess than the other one shows greater signs of true conversion. Because if we'd had time tonight, maybe we'll go on tomorrow night. Folks, although these are tests and we're going to go on with them, I want you to know something. It ultimately comes down to I am looking unto Jesus. I am. Jesus is everything. He's just everything. To the point, you come to this point where if someone were to walk up to you and say, man, you are a good guy. If anybody's going to heaven, you're going to heaven. It comes to the point where if you hear something like that, you will become so nauseous you'll want to vomit. And you'll run out of the room screaming, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto Thee be the glory, O wretch that I am. And you realize that if it was 99.99% Jesus and 0.01% you, you would go to hell. You need Jesus. You cling to Jesus. The kingdom of God advances violently and the violent take it by force. It doesn't mean that the kingdom of God advances violently and these strong-willed John Wayne types just enter into the kingdom with all their strength of will. No, it means this. The kingdom of heaven is advancing violently. And violent men grab a hold of it. Why are they violent? Because they're so utterly desperate. They know they cannot save themselves. It's not strength of will. It's terror. It's desperation. I must have Him. Even though everyone, when I'm sitting on the side of the road, blind and covered with blood and my own filth, and Jesus walks by and I cry out, Son of David, have mercy on me. Though the whole world tells me, shut up, I am going to pursue Him, crawling in the dust if necessary. He is the only hope I have. That's what it means. The proud hear that and are sad, but the humble hear it and they are glad. But I cannot do the work of the Holy Spirit. I plead with you. The devil is so powerful. He really is. And you know, I can tell you by the authority of the Word of God that many of you, right after the prayer is prayed by the pastor to close these meetings, you will literally, the Word will be snatched out of your heart. Now, you remember, I want you to remember the voice of this preacher the rest of your life haunting you. I want you tonight, if you just turn on the TV, and although your soul was troubling you, that trouble is gone and you're filled again with other things, I want my voice to haunt you. That just happened to you. The devil just stole the Word right out of your heart. Be afraid. Oh, this foolishness, he's trying to scare us. It's not foolish, but I am trying to make you afraid because I want you to know there are some things of which you should be afraid. You should. Again, the invitation is open. Pastor and I and others will stay here all night. You say, well, Brother Paul, the invitation, and strike while the iron's hot. If God's the one heating up the iron, it'll stay hot. I don't have to manipulate you. It'll stay hot. I've seen God move on a heart to such a degree that in the middle of the sermon, they start walking down weeping, almost crippled. Under conviction of the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to play that game. But we will stay here for hours to counsel you if necessary. Pastor.